going to begin a new series that I've entitled The Mask That People Wear. And I thought maybe I'd just take a moment to kind of tell you where that comes from. And if you look here in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, Jesus makes this statement. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." I want to talk about that word hypocrites for just a moment. It actually comes from a Greek term, and Jesus, he's selecting words to use from his vocabulary. Of course, he is divine, and he picks the exact right word. He says, "Don't be like the hypocrites." Well, that word has a historical and a contextual a background, if you will. Let me first of all take you a little bit into Greek culture. Of course, the Romans had ascended to supremacy by the time Christ was on the earth. But basically, the Romans, even though they had their form of government, basically they just absorbed Greek culture. Greek was still the common language of the empire, and their culture and approach to life, society was very much. So let me show you a picture. This is a picture of a theater, if you will. And this one is in Epidaurus, which is in Greece, and it's a tourist attraction now. You can go there and see it. But this was very common for the theaters in Greek society. Interestingly, it was built into a hillside, which is a very common custom. If you've ever seen pictures, or maybe some of you have been there, the Colosseum in Rome, the Romans built freestanding structures. That's why there's not many of them left. Because of earthquakes and such as that. Even the Colosseum in Rome has had great damage to it. But this was built into a hillside, so it took a natural hillside contour, and many of these are left relatively intact. This one could seat 14,000 people. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a couple thousand more, probably about 3,000 more, than the Civic Center could hold fully loaded. So a massive structure made all of stone. And another interesting thing about that would happen, you got to sit where you got to sit based on your position in society. So if you were somebody, you sat in the very front center. Okay, that was the preferred seating. And if you were a nobody of nobody, you sat in the back row all the way up at the top. Okay, so if you were found sitting in a section that you didn't belong in, you could be arrested even. I mean, they took this very seriously. If you'll bring up the next diagram. Some of these terms we still would use. For instance, orchestra, that was a Greek term. And that round section is where all the action took place. So if there was a dancing scene at the theater, the dancers were there. Or musicians would come out and be there. Or if there were actors that would come out and be there, that's where it was. Well, the word that the hypocrite comes from this setting. That's the reason I'm taking the time to do it. So if you go on to the next one, typically because in a big stage like that, you didn't have anything to enhance the visuals. You didn't have any sound amplification devices. So typically what they would use ornamental or creative mask that they would wear as part of the dramatic presentation. So if you were playing a sad character, you would wear a mask that had a very sad face. If you were playing the part of somebody who was happy and jolly, you would wear a And in fact, if you've ever studied drama or you've been around drama, you see those two masks oftentimes, that sort of thing. And they had basically three different types of theatrical productions. They had tragedy, which was a very somber, difficult thing. They had comedy, which was lighthearted and funny, and then satire, which was kind of overreaching and making a caricature of something, or poking fun of powerful people or a particular segment of society, if you will. We would call them actors today, would wear these kind of masks. Now, they were all made of a very temporary material. We know from literature they wore these masks, but there's really no examples that they've dug up in archaeology. So people just sort of surmise based on verbal descriptions what they look like. And this is actually a picture from a theater that tries to, in modern times, reproduce what the Greek theater was like back in those days. Here's another picture of the same theater group, so wearing a mask. So basically the term that we have for hypocrites is the Greek word hypocrites, which means the wearer of a mask, or its synonym would be an actor on the stage. So it doesn't matter what it didn't matter what the person looked like in reality, whether they were happy, sad, or whatever. If you just put the masks on, that was the character that you presented. And that works its way into language. Someone who is a hypocrite is appearing some way on the outside that does not match the reality on the inside. And now we know that in our concept, it's a very negative term for someone who's called a hypocrite. And it's probably not a word we throw around too often, because it would be taken as an insult. If you call someone a hypocrite, you have insulted their character and their performance. But when it comes to this verse, he says, don't pray and be like the hypocrites. He pulls this term out. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, the mask of prayer. The mask of prayer. There are those moments for all of us. And before we start casting stones at other people, let's make sure we take a good look at ourselves. There's a part of us that is always this temptation to put on the mask, to cover up who we are, what we really are, and try to give our efforts to trying to appear before other people differently than we really are. And Jesus is going to take that on. And basically in this series, we're going to look at, I was tempted to call this series, "The Bible is Full of Hypocrites," because you can find a number of them in the pages of the Bible. And I've been kind of digging out. I've actually gotten some help to help some of my well-trained and qualified compatriots to kind of, okay, what are the hypocrites in the Bible? And I've got a pretty good list to work off of. But all of them are to not only to tell us what not to be, but also hidden in the text. Sometimes it's very explicit, sometimes it's implied. But there's some advice for us about how we can be authentic in our lives. If I wanted to say the title, rather than saying "the mask people wear," I probably would have said something about authenticity and being really who we are, and let what we are on the outside match who we are on the inside, and bring those two things into alignment. But nonetheless, that's what we want to talk about. And the first one is right here in Matthew 6. You might want to find a ribbon or something to mark Matthew 6. We're actually going to be in two passages, Matthew 6 and Luke 18. And we are going to, not too many times, but we will go back and forth. So if you can be pre-marked, it will save us all some time, okay? So today we want to talk about the mask of prayer. It seems odd to even say that, doesn't it? How can we be hypocritical in praying? What does that look like? How does that work out? Well, Jesus addresses it very clearly in verse 5 and following. And when you pray, he's talking to his followers. He's talking to his disciples. By the fact that it's in the Bible, he's talking to you and I. When we pray, here's what we do. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And we're not going to take time to look at the model prayer that Jesus gives next, but I do want you to note it falls right into this context. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he begins and gives what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It's probably better titled the Disciples' Prayer, because this is a prayer he gave us to pray. And it is from our position. So we want to talk about hypocritical prayer versus authentic praying tonight and just look at it. And basically, I want to structure this into looking at the errors that Jesus identifies. And then I want to look at the corrections that Jesus identifies. And maybe by just creating this list and looking at them in this fashion, maybe God will just help us. And even if it's just a little tiny refinement, or just a reminder to help us. You see, our praying is our lifeblood. Our praying is not optional. It is absolutely critical to our spiritual well-being and us accomplishing what God has for us. So if we can just get one little takeaway or some refinement or some improvement or some encouragement about praying, it'll be well worth the investment of our time in studying God's Word tonight. Error number one, we're going to talk about the errors and corrections. Error number one is what we see on display here, and that is praying for the eyes of men. That was what he is describing the hypocrites. Now, he does not identify them in this chapter, in this verse, I should say, as the Pharisees, but as you go through that, they were the poster child of hypocritical everything. So when you think of hypocrites, we immediately go to that. Well, we go to Luke 18 here in a little bit. He is identifying the person in the parable that, as a Pharisee. But he says, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. So the fact was, there were people who practiced these things. And part of what we need to recalibrate from, when we say Pharisees, we almost want to go, boo, right? I mean, because we have a low opinion because we've been steeped in Jesus' attack upon them and his interactions with them. We say Pharisees, we immediately, you know, go thumbs down. But you have to put it in the context of their day. When you said Pharisees, the general population said, yay! That they're the super spiritual people. So you have to understand, Jesus is speaking in a context which is 180 degrees out of phase with how you and I process it. Somebody says, don't pray like them. They probably were like, well, that's how the spiritual people pray. That's how the good people pray. Certainly, if they pray that way, we should pray that way. Because they were set up as they set themselves up as paragons of virtue and spirituality. So look at how they pray. It says, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Notice their posture, standing. Now, don't take this too far. Make sure you get the point that Jesus is making and don't make points that he is not making. It doesn't mean you can't pray standing. But he's saying they make sure they pray standing because they want to be seen. That's what it's all about. So he's not talking here about posture of prayer. So they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Now, for you and I, that sounds really strange. I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen people preach on a street corner and protest on street corners and things like that, but we don't typically see people standing and praying on a street corner. But it was a different culture, different day, and that was very common. They would be gathered there, and sometimes they'd be clutching a Torah, or they would put their prayer shawl over their head, and in a very public place, everyone knew they were praying. I mean, there was no doubt what that activity was. They knew that they were talking. But since the key word is they love to stand in the synagogues. They love to pray on the street corners. And then Jesus busts them right here. I mean, Jesus just breaks it wide open. Here's their heart. That they may be seen by men. Prayer had become a performing art. Prayer had become a way of, hey, everybody, look at me. Look how spiritual I am that I'm praying. And they had, rather than making it this inner connection with God, they had made it into a public display. Now again, don't put things in here that aren't there. This does not mean that we should not pray in public. It is okay to pray in public. There are other places where we are told to pray as a congregation and together, okay? So it's not saying that, but he's saying your attitude should be when you pray, whether it's in public or in secret, it's not so that other people can hear my voice. As we'll see in the Luke 18 passage, they were really not talking to God. They were talking to everybody else around them. That was the audience. So he says here, very clearly in the end of verse 5, assuredly I say to you that they have their reward. When they say amen, they've already got all that they're going to get. And there's no more to be had. What they were after, they've already accomplished, because God is not going to honor this kind of praying. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about the air, because I can't imagine this type of thing for any of us. I don't want to say it could never happen. I don't want to say it couldn't be that we could fall into this trap of praying so that someone could hear and be impressed or what that sort of thing. But I want to get to the correction, because I think this is where it will resonate a little more in our hearts. So the ear is praying for men to hear. The correction is praying for the ears of God to hear. And that's what he moves into in verse 6. But you, notice that sharp contrast from verse 5 to verse 6. But you are different. But you are not them. You are not the hypocrites. You're not putting on the mask of trying to look super spiritual by all the fancy words that you can pack into a public prayer. But that's not you. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. You make sure that this is for God's ears and God's alone. That we really are talking to God. Now, I watched at least a portion of when our president was inaugurated a couple weeks ago. There were five different prayers in the inauguration. And, from different religious perspectives. And that's fine. But it was interesting. Most of the prayers, they pulled out a sheet of paper. Now, there's nothing wrong with writing out a prayer, okay? There's a lot of them. They're called the Psalms, okay? But I don't want to stand in judgment of those people's motives, but it sounded a lot more like a speech than a prayer to me. It just kind of had Franklin Graham did better than the rest of them, in my opinion. But anyway, and I'm sure if I were praying for the president, I'd probably write it out too. But it was just one of those things. This isn't a speech. This is not a production. This is our heart talking to God, and what a privilege that is. So he says, you do this in this secret connection, and make sure that you have this framework in mind that I get to talk to God. Sometimes I think we who have grown up in prayers, we had some friends came and spend Friday night with us and at our home, and they had a two-year-old, is she two-year-old? Little Molly was 2 years old, and so we were having a meal together, and I said, well, let's pray. We prayed, and as soon as I said amen, I want to pray. And it was just so adorable to hear her in her little voice. And she started praying real low and hear mom says, we'd like to hear you. So then it was real, real loud. You know, there was only two buttons in her setting. There was low volume and extremely high volume. But here's this child that's growing up, and praise God, in a home where she's being taught to pray, to be thankful for her food. And we commended the mother. We said, thank you for trying to raise this child. It was a great, great moment. So many of us have grown up with that kind of setting. And we're used to praying often. We're used to praying in different settings. Let me just give us all a caution. Don't lose the wonder that we can make a personal connection with God Almighty. He says, you go into your secret place. It's just, you have some alone time with God. And that doesn't mean that you can't pray in other settings. Sometimes we pray when there's lots of people around because we have no options. But that going into that secret room, if you will, into the prayer closet, as we often call it, is just a way of describing, just make sure that it is time between you and God. Don't lose the wonder of that. And you pray for God's ears to hear. Error number two, and this begins in verse 7, is simply this, praying to impress God. Now, you think about even that phrase you see on the screen in front of you. It's really ridiculous when you think about it. What could we ever do that would impress God? There's got to be absolutely nothing. I mean, this is the God that spoke everything into existence just by saying the word. This is the God that holds it all together. The God who will destroy it all and remake it all. Okay, so what can we do? But that's what is going on here in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. That's the key to this one. He's criticizing the excess of the Jewish Pharisaical prayers. And now he's saying you can also pray like the pagans, those that worship other gods. And he says you're just making vain repetition. Now, you have to also say, remember, I'm trying to put this in some balance. As we already said, Jesus was not forbidding public prayer. He's not saying that we should do that. He's also not saying that we can't pray about the same thing. In fact, we're not going to look at it in Luke 18, but also in that portion of Luke 18. But there's that story about this, he makes the parable, the woman who keeps going to the same judge and again and again and again, and finally, not because he cares about right or wrong, he's just sick of the woman, so he gives her what he wants. And Jesus uses that as a means of illustrating. We can ask God repetitively. But vain repetitions means just saying it outwardly, hypocritically. We put on the mask and we say whatever the right formula is, whatever the right works are, and we put it in a way that it never is meant. One of the examples of this, and it's a great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. You remember when the book came out, The Prayer of Jabez? I mean, you couldn't go in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and there, you could get your Prayer of Jabez coffee mug. You could get your Prayer of Jabez bracelet and necklace, and you get the Prayer of Jabez wall thing, and you could get the Prayer of Jabez book and the Prayer of Jabez for children and the audio version of the Prayer of Jabez. And it was just like, okay, it's a great prayer. It's been in the Bible for a long, long time. But the marketing became such, if you just, quote, say this prayer, God's guaranteed to give you whatever you want. It became almost formulistic in many people's minds. God is not a divine vending machine. If I put 125 in and push A12, I get a bag of peanuts. That is not how God works. That is not how it works. And that's the idea of vain repetition. Just to believe that God could be manipulated by punching the right buttons, saying the right things, out it comes. We talked about this sometime back. In one of our settings and teaching, but that phrase about praying in Jesus' name. We should pray in Jesus' name, but we have to understand what that means. That means that we are praying as if Jesus is praying. I want to pray with His motivations. I want to pray with what He holds dear in mind. It's not just, if you ask anything in My name, A12, out comes the peanut blessing. It's not a formulistic thing. And that's why He's talking about vain repetitions. We need to pray thoughtfully. We need to pray with our heart connected. Here's what He says. You go into the secret place, and then He says, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. God will bless you. If you pray the other kind of prayer that He's already addressed, you've already got your reward. You've got what you were trying to get out of it. But God will reward this kind of prayer. Let me give you the correction, and this is verse 8. Here's what you need to know as you pray. You need to know that He already knows everything you need. You ever think about this? Lord, I want to inform You that I have this need here. And we all have a set of needs that we bring before God, and God welcomes them. Lord, I want to tell You, You have never informed God about anything. You might tell Him again about your heart and your feelings and your perceived needs, but God has never been informed about anything. He's always known everything there is to know. We call that His omniscience. That's what Jesus taps into in verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now, that does not mean that we don't ask Him. But basically, this is a way of saying God is not manipulated. God is not controlled by what we say or don't say. We come to Him with our heart, and we make a request. And notice two times in verse 6, the word Father appears. And then if you go down to the model prayer, also the Father is mentioned in verse 8. And then in the model prayer in verse 9, our Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, God is extremely rarely referred to as Father. But when Jesus addresses God the Father, that term appears over and over and over and over again. It's to praying to Him as our Heavenly Father, to go before Him and to treat Him that way. We might be tempted logically to ask, based on verse 8, if God already knows what I have need of, then why do I need to pray? I don't think probably too many of us have gone that way, but you could see how you could get there logically. Well, obviously, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't pray, because He's going to give us a prayer in the next verse, and we get to chapter 18, He's going to talk more about, Luke, going to talk more about prayer. So He taught about the subject. But if God already knows everything, and He knows what I need of, why do we pray? I think it all comes around this term of Father, this reality that He is our Father. Someone has described it this way, and I'll paraphrase. He says, think about going to your earthly father or someone who has a fatherly role in your life. It's when you talk to them, it's more than just asking for things. There's fellowship there. There's warmth there. There's encouragement there. There's love expressed there. And this author I was reading, it was just so refreshing to think about prayer as just this warm, wonderful, beautiful communion between you and someone who loves you dearly. He says, part of why we pray is not to inform God of anything, He already knows, but is that we can have that sweet communion and fellowship and interaction with Him. And He invites that, if you will. Now, if you want to mark your place there, that would probably be a good thing. And I want to take you to Luke 18. This one also overlaps this hypocrisy in prayer of wearing the mask. First one is the mask of believing that I should do this for other people to hear, or believing God could be manipulated by just saying the right words. In Luke 18, verse 9, we have a verse that explains why he gives the parable he's about to tell. That makes it very easy to interpret, by the way, when you know exactly in the text who he's talking to and why. Verse 9, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That is a pretty comprehensive description, isn't it? The people who did what? That trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In themselves that they were righteous. They believed their own good works made them better than everybody else and made them right with God. And then those who despised other people who didn't were not up to my plane. And then in verse 10, he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So you immediately see who it is he's talking about that believed through their own efforts that they were righteous. Now, there's two things going on in this parable. One is there's some talk about prayer, and we want to pull that out for our use tonight. But the other is, you see, this is part of the gospel. This is Luke's gospel presentation. And in essence, the gospel of Luke and the other gospels are extended gospel discourses to try to explain how we're saved. So part of this is given to help all of us understand that we are not saved by doing good works. If we are trusting in ourselves to earn our way to heaven, we are going to be sorely and frankly eternally dumbfounded and disappointed. But the Pharisees, remember, they were the rock stars of spirituality. They were the celebrities. I mean, the Pharisees, they are up there. He says these are the ones that trust in themselves, that they're righteous before God, and they look down on everybody else. So the first of all, this error is trusting in self. Error number three. Trusting in self. We see that there. And look at what happens in this prayer. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we should also take a moment. You probably know this, but take a moment and tell you about tax collectors. They were just about as popular in their day as they are in our day to begin with. Although, add to that, they were commonly and almost exclusively those who extorted money from people, so they were abusive. And because they represented Rome, you didn't have any recourse to, you know, take them to court or make them do what they should do. You just had to take it. And oftentimes, they were Jews in this land. They were Jews who basically sold out to Rome to get this very lucrative job. So they were viewed as traitors. So on every level, a publican morally, in their way of thinking, was as low as you can go, and a Pharisee was as high as you can go. So Jesus sets this extreme example up in this story. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" What a great prayer. Now, I would assume, as he gives this, and it says in verse 9, this is a parable, but I would assume that it is not outside of the realm of practice that people in their day had actually heard. I think there were people who actually prayed very similarly to this. And it certainly was the heart intent of the Pharisees for the most part. I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like everybody else. And then he makes this list. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I've got everything covered. Look at me." Well, how do we correct this error? Well, we should never be about listing our own accomplishments. That is not part of what we do when we pray. That's not part of our spiritual practice. That's not part of our lives. "Look at everything I've done. I do this. And we'll probably talk about giving at some point in this series, but he mentions here, "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess." Remember what Jesus said. I'm probably stealing from the future here. But you remember he says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. This is not to be bragging. This is not to be out on display. This is not for men's eyes. We do this as an act of heart that God sees and God responds to. So it's not about our accomplishments. Leave that aside. There is one safe way to brag, by the way. Would you like to know what that is? It's always safe and always proper to brag about our God. Because no matter what you say about Him, it's still insufficient for what there is to know about Him. You and I should need to get in the habit of replacing, of making ourselves the hero of every story we tell, and make sure in reality, because it's true, that God is the hero of every story that we tell, that we just bring glory back to Him. And error number four, which we've already seen this in verse 9, the error here is despising others. Thank you that I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And he's probably implying that the tax collector is all of the above. You know, he is an extortioner, he's unjust, an adulterer. You know, exhibit A on my right, here he is. I am not him. Despising others. And then we see this next guy come along. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Now, it's not, again, about the posture of prayer, that one was here and he was over here, head bowed, and eye, but this is a description of heart. And he looked down at others. What should we do? We should make sure that we don't compare ourselves to others either. Stop comparing ourselves to others. By the way, you're better than somebody else. So what? Think about this story. Sometimes we get this a little bit wrong in our mind. Now, because at the end, Jesus is going to say, which one was, who's the one justified? Well, it's the one who humbled himself and threw himself on God's mercy and that sort of thing. And the Pharisee obviously wasn't. But remember, how many sinners were praying in that scene that Jesus drew up? There were two sinners in that scene that Jesus drew up. They were both in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, one the same as the other. There is no sense of being more lost than someone else. If you're lost, you're just lost, and you still need the Savior. We need to be very careful. This is probably where it gets probably the closest to home for many of us. It can lurk somewhere in the midst of our pride, and if we get in the flesh, as we talked about this morning, we're not walking in the Spirit, to just look around and see somebody who's, in our eyes, some miserable sinner, and somehow we think for a moment that we are better than they are. We are not. We are not. We have just, through God's mercy and how it all works, come to the point that we knew we needed a Savior and stopped trying to do it ourselves. And also, think about this. Even as believers, we still struggle with sin. We have not won that battle yet, and it will not be won until we're with the Lord totally. We need to be making progress, yes. But even something we as a Christian, when we mess up and we sin, for a perfect, just God, that one sin would still be enough to send us to hell for eternity were it not for the saving mercies of God Almighty displayed and brought to bear through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's still sin. It's still just as repugnant. It's just for us under the blood. So just watch, be careful, and to get into this comparison. To just get into this comparison of what we have is what we enjoy and what we thank God for, but it is never something that we deserve. So wipe that one out. I've given you four errors and four corrections. I want to give you three more corrections. I don't have any more errors. The corrections are more than the errors, all right? Because I want to look at this, lastly, this guy's prayer as he goes through it, all right? Here's the blessing of this, okay? The correction of it. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off, he wouldn't even get near the Pharisee. Notice, he's giving the Pharisee deference for being someone more righteous than he. So, I mean, that was not the case, but he at least had that perspective. He wouldn't note so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but it says he beat his breast, which was a sign of contrition and basically saying, it's me, you know, it's anguish, which is to us is sort of a strange thing to do. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Number one, continue to express humility. Continue to express humility and have a humble heart. You know, it says in James, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Sometimes, for some reason, I react more to the resisting the proud part because I don't want God resisting me, do you? I mean, if God resists you, he could do a really good job of it. You can't wear him down. You can't wear out his resistance. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what God promises to do. So just that to have that sense that this man stood in far off, wouldn't so much as look into heaven, that was expressing what was really in his heart was just, I'm humble before God. Number six, continue to be sorrowful for sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognizes his sin. He's beating his breast. He's striking himself. Number seven, continue to fall upon God's mercy. Humility, sorrow for sin, God's mercy. That should somehow factor into our praying. And there's something very authentic about all of those. Something very real. Something very transparent. Something very different than the Pharisee. I'm not like him. I'm better than they. Look at me. But God wants us to come before him, giving due recognition to who we are, our failings, expressing our sorrow for our sin, and appealing and casting ourselves on the mercy of Almighty God. I will give you three quick promises and we're done, because there's some promises here. The first two you see here in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means to be declared righteous. It didn't mean he was righteous in his lifestyle. No, he was a sinner. He was probably a first-class sinner, being a publican or a tax collector. But because that he recognized his own sin, he cried out to God, and this is the gospel woven into this story, he was declared righteous, not because he had righteousness, but because God declared it upon him and wrapped him in the mercies of Christ. To be justified and exalted by God, that's the first promise. Not only that, be justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God will do the rewarding. God will bring that to bear. So justified and exalted by God, that's the promise. If we pray authentically and we pray without our masks on, God will honor that. Now, I want to take you back to Matthew 6 for the last two promises. We've already touched on them, but I just want to get them in a list so that we can see them together. In verse 6, the end of the verse where he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If we pray authentically with our heart matching the reality of our lives and we express it that way, God says he's going to reward us openly. We're not asking for that, but God will. I think that primarily will take place when we have an audience with the King and we are part of the throng gathered around the throne of God, rewarded in that open setting for basically, if you want to say it this way, for all creation to see. Now, does God give us rewards a little more close in this life? I believe he does. I can't always say what they will or won't be, but God does reward us mightily in this life. But I think Jesus is thinking ultimately, be rewarded. Be part of this throng of the redeemed. And again in verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. The last promise, you'll be heard by God if we pray authentically. If we just bring our heart to bear and we are focused on him alone, not what other people are doing, what other people think, how other people react, get our mind, get our heart back on him.